What are some practical and personal issues facing many single men and women? And how can singles live secure in Christ? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is Hello, My Name is Single. It's written by regular guest Adrian Dorr Heinz. Hello, My Name is Single is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you could find out more about Hello, My Name is Single at issuesetc.org.
You don't see the Church of Satan doing a mockery of mosque worship. You don't see Satanism doing a mockery of a Buddhist meditation.
You go into the average big box evangelical church, you're going to get three or four verses from different translations ripped out of context that are strip-mined in order to help make your life better.
He reigns from a font. He reigns from a pulpit. He reigns from a table. His crucified and risen presence, bodily, fleshly, continues to reign in the world.
Homeschool, family, love, issues, etc. We have issues.
There are teachings in the church. We might even call them dogmas in the church. Dogma is not a bad word at all. It's a good word. It means stated teachings, teachings that do not change. Then there are practices that have a tendency to change. One of the things that is often confused, a practice that is confused for a dogma, is the celibacy of Roman Catholic priests. That is, they don't marry. Now, some will claim that this has a very ancient pedigree in the life of the church. Others will say not so much. Recently, we've read about requests from Eastern Rite Catholic priests, that is, people who fall under the pale of the Pope's authority, so in that sense they're Roman Catholic, but in their practice tend to be closer to Eastern Orthodoxy. They have requested the ability to marry as priests. Now, this is something that leaves a lot of people scratching their heads. Why can't they? Should they? Why don't non-Roman Catholic pastors, priests, clergy, why don't they observe the same kind of lifelong vow of celibacy? They say it's voluntary, but what does it all mean and what is its real history? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 10th of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Heath Curtis joins us for the first half hour or so. We'll talk with him about married clergy, celibate clergy, what it all means, what the history actually is. We'll conclude our series reviewing the TV series Cosmos, a Space-Time Odyssey. A little bit later, Dr. Danny Faulkner, professor of astronomy for Answers in Genesis, will be our guest. Since it's the conclusion, we have left space at our Facebook fan page for you to leave your questions or comments there as kind of any concluding question or comment you might have raised by that TV series, Cosmos, a Space-Time Odyssey. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. A little bit later, we'll talk about the Council of Nicaea. On the 12th of June, the church will remember way back in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. What did it talk about? What were its conclusions? Why is it still relevant today? Dr. David Maxwell of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis will be our guest. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours of the program, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. A tweet at IssuesETC, or leave that question or comment on the conclusion of the series Cosmos, a Space-Time Odyssey at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's coordinator of stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author of the book Ordering Our Days in his piece, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. Heath, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
Historically, we'll talk about kind of the biblical teaching, the theological issues at play here, but historically, which is the norm in Christendom, if we can talk about such a thing as a norm, married or celibate clergy?
Yes. Both have been around from the beginning. And it's important for us to acknowledge that, I think, as Protestants. I mean, don't get me wrong, we have got a slam-dunk case against the Pope's practice, especially when we look at some of the very nasty history of it in the late Middle Ages or the high Middle Ages. And so we've got a slam dunk case. But at the same time, you know, we should not ignore the great biblical witness about the benefits of people who can dedicate their lives to service in the church because of this gift of celibacy which the Lord gives us. And so it, from the beginning of the church, both should be valued. Marriage is highly valued, and celibacy is highly valued, both among clergy and laity.
Let's talk a bit about the value of both. Then we can get into some of the details. What is the value of celibacy?
Well, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 19, right? That some are born eunuchs and others are made so by men, and others make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, those who can receive this word should receive it. And so as Lutherans, we've always stated very, very clearly that this celibacy is a gift from God. It is not something you can wake up one morning and choose and say, well, I want to be a person who's going to dedicate his life to service in the church and be celibate. Or rather, you could ask yourself, you know, do I have this gift? And you should discern that. But basically, if you have the normal sexual desires of a normal human being, you're not well fitted for celibacy. Those who have the gift of celibacy don't have, the notion is that these are people who have a special gift from God who can live a chaste life while living a celibate life. And these are two terms that have fallen out of disuse in American English and Christianity in general, but the difference between chastity and celibacy. Everyone is called to live a chaste life. A chaste life is a life where we're using our maleness or our femaleness in a God-pleasing way. And so husband and wife have a chaste relationship when they're faithful to each other. They're using God's gift of sex for the purposes for which God gives it, for unity and for procreation. And that's chaste sexuality, chaste marriage bed. Likewise, a person who is living outside of marriage, their chastity involves obviously not engaging in sexual activity, but also in not engaging in acts against the sixth commandment in a solitary fashion. And so people who would really, really struggle with that, who would really, really struggle living in a chaste way outside of marriage, you're supposed to be married. You know, Luther talks about this at length in the Large Catechism and in many other places. And that, frankly, not only since the Reformation, but since at least St. Peter Damian wrote kind of a crazy book called The Book of Gomorrah, I think that's in, I don't know, 1080 or something A.D., he exposes the great vice of sodomy, of homosexuality, among the monasteries. And Luther notes this, and all the branches of the Reformation note the sexual deviancy that was encouraged by the Roman practice of forced celibacy, of telling people you can't serve in the church unless you live this celibate life. Well, that led to a lot of unchastity.
Okay, so let's see if we can actually see what the Roman position is. The Reformers certainly viewed it as forbidding marriage, and they certainly viewed it as you said, forced celibacy or enforced celibacy. Mm-hmm. Today, there's kind of a nuance in the way that the Roman Catholics will speak of this. They'll talk about it being a discipline, not a dogma. They'll talk about it being entirely voluntary, but of course, ask them, it does take papal action to even consider the possibility of ordaining a man who may be already married to be a Catholic priest. What's really going on here? What's the actual position?
Well, again, I don't think we can grasp it and the gravity of it without grasping the history of it. And so very briefly, in the New Testament witness is very clear, you know, St. Paul also in 1 Corinthians 9 mentions that he has the right to take a wife if he wishes, that St. Peter, the first bishop of Rome, in fact, is married. And Jesus, of course, in a very ambiguous miracle, right, heals his mother-in-law of a fever, which is the source of a great many Bible class jokes. So that's the biblical witness. Kind of the next big thing in church history to kind of put on your map is the Council of Nicaea. This comes up. Should we require priests to be celibate? And they have a big argument about it in this very holy guy from Egypt named Paphnutius. He stands up and he says, look, this is too heavy a yoke, too heavy a burden. You can't place this on people. And, you know, there's a lot of back and forth. But the next big date is the 1070s and the papacy of Gregory VII, who is an all-around bad guy. He's causing all kinds of trouble in Germany, and one of the troubles he's causing specifically in Germany, but in other areas of Northern Europe as well, is he comes out strongly against married clergy. And so when the reformers are talking about this is not just some issue, some nice little issue of church discipline and volunteering, blah, 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 blah. This is still pretty fresh in the mind. You know, this is a big event in German history. The Pope meddling in German affairs, telling the German aristocracy they don't have to keep their oaths to King Henry IV, and then also telling all the priests who are married and have children, your marriages are invalid, nobody can go to your churches, your children are bastards. You know, the whole nine yards. And then this leads to peasant revolts against the clergy. You know, who knows how many hundreds of men were killed, their children driven off into quasi-slavery and all this other stuff. So, I mean, that happened. That's a big part of this history. And so, as in all things, the modern papacy has very much softened its stance and its appearance to the rest of the world. But at the end of the day, there are two things I'll say about the approach of the modern papacy and celibate clergy. The first is it's even less excusable since they openly admit this is an issue of church practice. It causes so many problems, and they know that it can be changed with the stroke of the Pope's pen or a conference of Catholic bishops asking for the stroke of a Pope's pen. Why not change it? You know, you're not fighting for a dogma. You know, this is pure bureaucracy. It's just a rule. So change it. And the other one is Roman Catholic, an aspect of their piety, which is simply wrong, and is very much analogous to the same kind of... name it and claim it in Protestantism, in that kind of wing of goofy Protestantism. And what they teach men is, look, if you really want to become a priest, well, if you just ask God, he'll make you celibate. He'll give you this gift. All you have to do is ask for it and really want it and pray for it really hard, and you will get the gift of celibacy. And so that's how they sell it as, well, you know, this is no big burden. If you want to be a priest, just ask God for the gift of celibacy, and you'll get it. And as we've seen in the news, and as centuries of deviant, aberrant behavior among Roman Catholic clergy and religious have shown us, I don't think it works that way.
Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. We're talking about a request to allow Eastern Rite Catholic priests to marry in the history of celibacy and marriage among the clergy in the Roman Catholic Church. It's Tuesday afternoon, June the 10th. I invite your questions or comments. We are coming to you live. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler, pastor, or teacher? Would you like to be equipped to teach more effectively? Join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 15th through the 17th at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Find the conference schedule recently posted at ccle.org. Discover the education that is our Lutheran heritage, ccle.org.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You know you want to be there. A pile of pastors, a mountain of musicians, a boatload of laity, all passionate about worship, gathered together on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Nebraska, this coming July, the 28th through the 31st. Comfort, comfort ye my people, preaching, praying, and singing the comfort of Christ to the troubled conscience and the broken heart. John Kleinick, Paul Solek, Betsy Werner, Brian Wolfmiller, Robin Lever, and the Stash himself, President Matthew Harrison. Oh yeah, and two other guys named Wilkin and Whedon, along with a whole pile of your favorite Issues, Etc. guests. Did I mention that the registration cost starts at just $175? Or that full-time students, including seminarians and deaconess students, pay just $25 registration? Yeah, seriously. I told you, you want to be there. For more information, click the link, Comfort Comfort, on the Issues, Etc. homepage, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about a request to allow Eastern Rite Catholic priests to marry in the history of marriage and celibacy in the clergy in the Roman Catholic Church. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. Pastor Curtis, let's see if we can identify some of the major players in the most current story regarding celibacy in the priests. We have obviously the kind of general term Roman Catholic, which accounts for, we were talking about, half of all Christians in the world, 70 million in the United States. Who are the Eastern Rite Catholics?
Right. Eastern Rite Catholics are folks who share many of the practices of Christianity as it developed in the Middle East and in Eastern Europe. So what you would think of as Orthodox church services, the Greek or Arabic or Aramaic speaking church. But they are attached to and under the jurisdiction of the Pope in Rome. So in many of these, they're controversial for many reasons. One of which is that in several Eastern Orthodox countries, they're viewed as almost political traitors, or the Pope is viewed as kind of butting in on Eastern Orthodox ground, but by offering these Christians the ability to keep their Eastern Orthodox practices as long as they have fealty to Rome. And so, for example, long before Vatican II, Eastern Rite Catholics had their divine service in the local language, not Latin. And they have different rules for fasting when it comes to Lent, and they have different rules for how much local autonomy a congregation has. And they have different rules for whether or not their local priest can be married. But since the 1920s, the Pope has limited the rights of Eastern Rite churches in America and Canada, limited their rights to have married clergy, and to line up more effectively what's known as the Latin Rite, or the Latin Church, which is what most people have in mind when they think of Roman Catholic. They're thinking of the Latin Rite within the Roman Church. And that is the vast majority of Roman Catholics around the world. And they, of course, have very tight strictures on married clergy. That basically, the only married clergy in Latin Rite churches today are those Anglican or Lutheran pastors who have converted to Roman Catholicism.
So is it safe to say that as of the 21st century, the married clergy, a married clergy person in the Roman Catholic Church, depending, I mean, regardless of how they're connected, Eastern, Rite, or someone who's converted in. That is the notable exception, the exception that every time proves the rule.
Correct. It's very rare. Correct.
So what is the theological reasoning? I know that these things sometimes begin as practices and then, especially in kind of the checkered history of the church, they begin as practices and then later theological justifications develop to talk about them. What is the theological reasoning behind celibacy? What amounts to enforced celibacy among the clergy?
Well, there is the practical reason, and this was when John Paul II died, I heard an interview with the Roman Catholic Bishop of Washington, D.C. It was a radio interview on NPR, and the interviewer, you know, asked him, you know, will anything change in the next, American Catholic something, say like 75% of them wished to allow priests to get married. And he had a very interesting response. He said, well, you know, I hear that all the time in those surveys, but what I wish they would ask our laity is, do you want to pay your priests enough so that they're able to send their kids to college? And so that was very interesting, and it really does get it at one of the practical things that our Lord speaks about in Matthew 19 and that St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. It's a very valid point. Those who are unattached, who do not have a family, they are able to dedicate themselves to life and work in the church in a way that married men are not. Totally a fair point. The other theological grounds that kind of grow around it, you know, it's hard to nail down what's official and what's not. I think in general, it falls into the Roman Catholic idea of that if you do these extraordinary works of piety, that this is going to help you, you know, climb the ladder out of purgatory and into heaven. And there's also the notion that the priest is married to the church, but again, that kind of gets back to that practical thing of simply being free to dedicate more time to the church. But they also talk about it as that, and this is probably the most direct theological response. And there's it's a fine kind of speculative piece of theology, and the idea is this: we know that in heaven. Jesus, again, talks about this in Matthew 18, that in heaven there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. So this marriage thing is for an on-earth thing. In heaven, when there's no more people are going to be born, there's no more need for marriage, we're moving into something else. And so the idea is that if you have the gift of celibacy, you're skipping the image. Marriage is the image of the love for Christ and his bride, the church, and you are participating already in the heavenly reality. That's okay. That's a fine piece of theology, I think. But the issue again is, but nowhere in Scripture does it say that's a requirement for a clergyman. And by making that hurdle, you are encouraging people to live in a way, to try to live as if they have a gift of God that they just don't have. And it's going to cause you all kinds of problems. And I think that prediction from the Reformation era continues to be borne out as a true prediction today.
Real quick question in that vein. When this has become staid practice, the discipline, and that it is perhaps an implication for many that those who take religious orders occupy something of a higher level of spirituality than the average person, does the default position then become either stated or unstated that marriage is kind of the consolation for people who can't control themselves, a lesser estate than the ideal of celibacy?
Oh, surely. Yeah, I think still, even in modern Roman Catholic law, I don't think you can get around that notion of, you know, there's this more dedicated state, the religious state, the celibate state, and that's a higher gift, higher order, etc. But even that, you know, is not, I mean, even our Lutheran confessions say that celibacy is the higher gift. So again, the real problem is, what do you understand about this notion of higher and lesser gifts? in the Roman Catholic context, it is very much, again, this ladder out of purgatory. In the biblical context, I would argue, what we're trying to say is, look, you know, everybody's given different gifts, and it's silly to pretend, you know, we don't need to import the postmodern American idea of equality and try to force it into the Bible. There are some gifts are better than other gifts. In heaven, Ted Williams will still be able to hit a fastball way better than I can. And, you know, he's more gifted in that regard. And in heaven, I just won't care. I'll be happy for him. I won't be jealous of his gifts. So likewise, you know, it's not a problem for us to say, celibacy is a greater gift. It's a higher gift. Because that doesn't mean somehow that God loves that person more or that they're going to lord it over us or anything like that. And so we should be very free to receive with thanksgiving the gift of marriage or the gift of celibacy, whichever one God has chosen to give to us, and we receive them as the gift that is appropriate. That's the gift that's appropriate to me, and I thank the Lord for that, and I thank the Lord that he gives my neighbor a gift that is appropriate to him.
Let's see what Herman has to say. He's waiting on the line. Herman, thanks for calling Issues, etc.
Thank you. Yes, the Israelite priests could be married, the Levites. And where did, can you trace, Pastor Curtis, when the term priest started to apply to the early church pastors, which is not distinctly an office in the New Testament scriptures other than Christ as the high priest and the priesthood of all believers? And does this figure in also in saying that something is incomplete on the part of Christ, Christ's sacrifice, therefore further atonement has to be made by a priest?
Herman, thanks for your call. Pastor Curtis.
Yeah, it does apply in kind of a roundabout way. So, for example, the priests in the Old Testament could not make their sacrifice, or when they were on duty for their sacrifice, they lived apart from their wives. And so that is, yeah, one of the biblical justifications for this practice among Roman Catholic priests, and that ties in more to their problem with their understanding of what is the Mass, what is the divine service, what's Holy Communion. Since they understand it in almost an Old Testament way of, you know, this unbloody sacrifice, this oblation for the sins of the living and the dead, that's been one argument that's been made in Roman Catholic circles about why the celibacy is a good thing. Of course, that doesn't apply. Because the sacrament is a gift from God to us. It is in for the remembrance of Jesus. God views us through the sacrament, but the primary direction of the sacrament is from God to us. It's his gift. It's not our sacrifice for our specific sins this week. It's our participation in the one sacrifice of Jesus for all the sins of the world. The question of the title priest really might be Luther's fault, and how he translated the New Testament into German. The New Testament word for one of the most generic New Testament word for pastor is presbyter, like Presbyterians. I mean, the word, it just means elder, an older man. And as that word comes into German and English, through the normal rules of how words go from Greek to German and English, that comes in as priest. And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with the title priest referring to clergy. In fact, it's more correct biblically, because that's the word that descends from the proper Greek word for clergy. Now, through a whole host of other reasons that have to do with how this got argued out in history, that word priest became very much assigned to the notion of making a sacrifice. But that's a completely different word in the Bible. So the priest who makes a sacrifice, like those Old Testament priests, the word for him in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it's used in the New Testament, is hiereus. So a completely different word from presbyter. But in Luther's translation of the Bible, he used priester for the guy who makes the sacrifice. And so that's kind of a convoluted very short explanation of a very complicated etymological tale, but there you have it. Priest is a fine word for Christian clergy, and it's actually the New Testament word.
Speaking of Luther, we should mention that in a very practical sense, the Lutheran reformer struggled with the issue of transitioning from the celibacy of their vows, either as religious orders or as former priests, some of them nuns, in fact, to what they would have probably said, freedom of the gospel. They would have said, this rule, while it may have a certain place here, we cannot make it a rule for ourselves. Luther himself goes from a life of dedicated celibacy to Christian marriage. Talk a bit about his transition there, the transition of many of the people during the time of the Reformation. And I understand that Luther even had some misgivings because he made a vow of celibacy.
Correct. And that is really where the issue was what is the status of a vow? Because, again, it was very normal for, you know, Luther goes first into the monastery before he goes into the priesthood, and part of the vow of just going into the monastery was this vow of perpetual celibacy. And Luther himself always imagined that he would live out his life in a celibate manner. Even after the Reformation began, he continued to wear his, you know, Augustinian monk habit, you know, the typical robe of the Augustinians. And it was only after, you know, several years of different areas in Germany coming under the influence of the Reformation, there are more of these nuns around who are, you know, being released from their vows. They need to be married because, I mean, what are you going to do in the world? And that, you know, it's a very cute story of how Katharina von Bora, you know, convinces Luther that she's the one for him. That's in all the Luther biographies. But the real struggle for them was that issue of, you know, but I made a vow. And so Luther has great things to say about the status of vows that are taken with imperfect knowledge, or basically what it boils down to is, if you took a vow and you later on figure out that what I vowed to do is actually sinful, you know, you're not bound by that vow. But it took a long time in many cases for folks to come to that understanding, because, you know, this was such, you know, by this time in history, this was just such part and parcel of the fabric of European society that it was very difficult to imagine that once you'd begun this path of celibacy that you would change it. You know, if I could give a plug for another one of my side projects, the Gerhardt volumes, the Theological Commonplaces that are coming out from CPH, and his article, and I think it's the second volume on the ministry, where he talks about clerical celibacy, that is really fascinating to read, because he brings up a lot of the historical, for example, he tells the story of this one town in Germany where the people would revolt any time a priest came to town who did not already have a concubine, because the priests were famous for seducing people's wives. So they wanted to make sure that their priest had a kind of off-the-books wife so that there wouldn't be problems. And he's got all these kind of stories about all the problems that enforced celibacy was causing in his day, too. It's kind of a hoot to read.
With that said, and as we wind down our conversation, you've been pretty forward here in the course of what you've had to say, that you think there is a connection. Obviously, a vow of celibacy can be broken into 100 different ways.
Mm-hmm.
But one way that it often is in kind of this surreptitious, well, I'm not technically breaking my chastity vow because I'm not seeking marriage or sexual relation with a woman. What do you think the connection is between the sad, tragic, long history of mm-hmm. homosexuality, pedophilia, ephebophilia, and enforced celibacy?
You know, I don't really have any insight there beyond what I think is just good Midwestern common sense, is that when you tell folks that you know, you've got to be celibate to do this job, that the human mind and the human heart is a very and sexual desire is a very complicated thing. So I mean, I think some of it is simply sexual frustration. I think some of it is, you might call it selection bias, I guess, as the statisticians say, that I'm sure that many young men who come to their priest or bishop and say, you know, I'm struggling with homosexual desires, I'm sure that many of them were given the advice, well, you might as well become a priest. You know, you're not, it would be wrong for you to live out those desires, so why not be a priest where, you know, you're going to take a vow of celibacy anyway? And so I think that is probably a great issue. You know, the history books will be a long time in writing about the North American and Western European experience of this great wave of pedophilia in the mid to late 20th century. But I would recommend that people, if you want to get a longer-term view of it, it's, you know, it's obviously in the public domain, it's 1,000 years old, check out St. Peter Damian's The Book of Gomorrah, and where he talks about the problems that are happening in his day. Now, alas, the St. Peter Damian's advice to the Pope is that he just needs to deal with this with a heavy hand, this sodomy among the priesthood and in the monasteries, and just deal with it with beatings and imprisonment and whatever else. I think he would have been much better off by saying, maybe this monasticism thing and enforced celibacy isn't working out like we had hoped.
Finally, is it a practical possibility that the Vatican would loosen this discipline, make it a purely voluntary discipline, that is, of as it would be for the clergy of the rest of Christendom, that is, either marry or remain celibate? Is that a practical possibility?
You know, I think we will sure find out by their response to this request from the Eastern Rite Roman Catholics, because that should be easy. That is just asking Rome to revoke. Rome took rights, traditional rights, away from Eastern Rite Catholics in America. They took those rights away in 1929. It would be very easy to say, well, we'll just let you live as Eastern Rite Roman Catholics live around the world. That's your right, R-I-T-E and R-I-G-H-T, as an Eastern Roman, as an Eastern Rite Roman Catholic. If they don't budge on that, there's no way you'll see any budging on it in the Latin Rite Church. But even if they do budge on that, do I think you'll see any easing of that in the Latin Rite Roman Church? No, I do not. You got to remember that the men who are in charge of making this decision have, you know, lived their whole lives this way, and if they've risen in rank in the church, they must be pretty happy with how it's working out. So, and in the Western world, they're already standing up against widespread lay disapproval of the practice. So, I mean, that's my guess as kind of a casual observer of the Roman Church. And, you know, and maybe we should close on that. You know, we wish them well. You know, this does none of us any good that there are these problems. So you know, I don't want to give the impression that we're kind of laughing from the sidelines. We could spend a whole hour talking about problems among the Lutheran clergy and against all the different Ten Commandments. You know, we wish them well. We hope they change. We have always viewed Roman Catholic laity not as our enemies. And we don't view the Roman Catholic Church as our enemy. We view Roman Catholics as our brothers and sisters in Christ who are sadly suffering under the tyranny of the Pope at Rome. And so any lessening in that tyranny would be good news.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Borden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's coordinator of stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, an introduction to the Christian Church here. When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Danny Faulkner. We're going to conclude our reviews with the conclusion of the series, Cosmos, A Space-Time Odyssey. It's Tuesday afternoon, June the 10th. I invite your questions or comments as we conclude our review of Cosmos. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. And we've left space at our Facebook fan page for questions and comments to conclude this series. Facebook.com/issuesETC, Facebook.com/issuesETC.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
ImagineSteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
If you find yourself near the heart of Angelina County, Texas, then God wants you to visit the First Lutheran Church of Lufkin. We are gathered by the Holy Spirit to hear God's word of forgiveness in Christ, crucified for sinners, each Sunday morning beginning at 10:15. Further details and contact information can be found at our website, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit WittenbergAcademy.org.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.